O God of truth, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, and light. Write your own words on our hearts and inscribe them on our lips, so that all glory will be to you in our reading of your word. Amen.
Amen.
Please do have a seat. Well, welcome to the last of our series in the best love psalms of the Bible. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 37, which is in the service sheet, but we'll also be dipping quite a bit outside of verses 1 to 11, so you might find it useful to open a pew Bible to page 563. That's page 563. Well, Psalms, along with Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, are wisdom literature. And before we look at Psalm 37 specifically, I thought it might be useful for us to think a little bit about what wisdom literature does. And one of the things that wisdom literature does is it addresses a tension that we all experience in our Christian lives. On the one side, Christ has come, he has established his church. A Christian is someone who has declared their loyalty to Christ as king, and they have entered his kingdom. On the other side, there is a more complete kingdom to come, a new creation which is devoid of sin and suffering. And until then, the church, our church, is an outpost of that future kingdom, an imperfect outpost of that future kingdom, under attack from wicked people. So that's the tension that our psalm addresses. John Piper puts it this way: every Christian is a suffering, sinning saint. So consequently, these sorts of things might happen. Emeka, age 12, is a dedicated Christian. He comes from a Christian family, but at school, his own teacher humiliates him in front of the class for expressing his own Christian belief in a life after death. Or take Chi Ling. Chi Ling is a GP. She keeps a Bible on her desk at the surgery where she works. And patients ask about it from time to time. And when they do, she expresses to them a little bit of what it means for her to have a comfort in a relationship with a personal God. One day, her boss calls her into the office, and she's not comforted by these conversations. She's uncomfortable with them. She wants Chi Ling to stop this legitimate expression of her Christian faith. And she asks if this is something Chi Ling feels able to do. Chi Ling doesn't have to work hard to read between the lines. This is not a question, it's a threat. Stop evangelizing or lose your job. Or take Abby. Abby waits at home after church. She wonders if her husband will come home sober tomorrow. Her scars and bruises testify to ongoing domestic abuse. Now, we may have experienced similar attacks to these, or we may have experienced other attacks from wicked people. But no matter what the attack, our reaction can often be the same. How can these things happen to Christians, God's children? How can the perpetrators get away with it? Shouldn't somebody do something? Well, Psalm 37 is concerned with exactly these questions. And we have 3 points this morning: what the wicked are like, how God responds, and how we should respond. So firstly, what the wicked are like. And Psalm 37 tells us very simply and straightforwardly, the wicked are evil. They are evil. And what do we mean by evil? Well, in 2012, The New Yorker published an article in which its journalist wrote, "In centuries past, evil was used to describe all manner of ills, from natural disasters to the impulse to do wrong. Today, it's used mostly to emphasize the gravity of a crime, trading on the term's aura of religious finality. The meaning of evil has become increasingly unsettled." Our culture doesn't really know what evil is anymore. But in biblical language, evil is simply opposition to God's revealed will. In the Bible, we learn what God wants. Anything or anyone opposed to that is evil. And in Psalm 37, we get a specific picture of what evildoers are like. In verse 12, they plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. These are people who make deliberate plans to sink their teeth like hungry lions into people whose hope is in God. And verse 16, they have great wealth. They might be financially rich. They may have a great reputation. They're certainly rich in pride. But they've gained that wealth through lies and exploitation. So in verse 21, they borrow and they do not repay. And in all this evil, they have great arrogance and complacency. So in verse 35, David writes, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. So David is in effect saying, I've seen a wicked, ruthless person absolutely rolling in money and power and esteem. Didn't seem to have a care in the world. And David's response could easily be, where is the justice? And we as Christians might meet evildoers in all sorts of places. In fact, we inherit a double portion of evil. We experience the ordinary evils that affect Christians and non-Christians alike, but we also experience the evils directed at God's people specifically. So in the general sphere, we can cite the data abuses of TikTok and Meta, the people who plan the deliberate failure of our electronic devices, tyrannical dictatorships, proprietors of modern slavery, perpetrators of various kinds of abuse. And in the Christian-specific sphere, we meet persecutors of the church, suppressors of Christian expression, false teachers in the church, and pastors who use their position in the church to abuse their flocks. God calls these people evil. They intentionally seek to do harm. They gain an abundance by taking lives, control, money, and faith. They don't pay back what they take, and they haven't a care in the world about doing so. In our culture, we're more likely to hear about good and evil in a superhero movie than in general conversation. So it's grounding and comforting to know that God has always called these people evil. But it can still leave us asking, why does it go on? Where is the justice? And what is God doing about it? So this brings us to our second point, how God responds. And again, simply, Psalm 37 tells us that God responds with justice. And there are two sides to a coin in Psalm 37. He cuts off the life of the evildoer, and he vindicates the oppressed Christian. So first of all, then, he cuts off the life of the evildoer. In Psalm 37, we get this Hebrew word, karat. Karat means cut off. And it comes five times in Psalm 37. And as in the English, it's got great poetic force. It sounds like what it does. Karat, cut. Our translation is very good, but it doesn't help us with karat because it translates karat as destroyed or perish. But I think it's instructive for us if we can return karat to its original meaning. So in verse 9, those who are evil will be cut off. Verse 22, those who God curses will be cut off. Verse 28, the children of the wicked, those who inherit their mindset, will be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you, the righteous, will see it. And verse 38, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, this cutting off, it could refer to literal death. One of the things God might yet do is kill or oust, overthrow an evildoer. And so in verse 35, David can say, I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. David can speak from experience. In his life, God took away an evil person who was attacking him. So we can say, who remembers Delphine Lalaurie, Leon Fieveth, Mariano Melgarejo? These are thought by some historians to be amongst history's greatest monsters. They're now all dead, mostly forgotten, certainly not troubling their victims anymore. But it can't only refer to death. When David speaks about the wicked being cut off, he places the term opposite to the righteous inheriting the land. This cutting off has something to do with removal from something which David calls the land. And the land is just another way of talking about God's kingdom. It's everywhere where Christ rules, it's dawned in the church, and it will reach its fulfillment in the new creation. So, evildoers who are persistent, public, unrepentant within the church can be removed. They can be excommunicated. And in heaven, although we can't be sure that an evildoer doesn't repent at some point in their lives and find themselves transformed and living for Christ in the new creation, if they don't repent, we shall never see our attackers again. They will never be found in the new creation. So that's one side of what God does in his justice. He cuts off the life of the evildoer, but also he vindicates the exploited Christian. You see, God doesn't leave the exploited Christian unsure about their status. Verse 4 says that he gives them the desires of their heart. And their greatest desire is for justice. One of the sounds that I'm getting used to dealing with as I grow up as a father is the sound of my two daughters complaining. She took all the Paw Patrollers. She hit me. She's not listening to me. You gave her this and not me. And I'm more astonished by the day, by my children's innate desire for justice. And as much as I can be impatient and their cries for justice grate on me, I say, oh, for heaven's sake, get a grip. The human longing for justice is a good thing. And to Christians crying out for justice, God says through David, verse 6, which literally reads, he will send out your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday sun. So what, or perhaps more properly, who is this righteousness of the righteous person? Well, repeatedly, the Psalms look forward to the coming of God's Messiah, a majestic figure who will right all wrongs and rescue God's suffering people. And reading as New Testament believers, we can immediately recognize this figure as Jesus. So in our New Testament reading today, Jesus taught, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But if we're honest, we have to ask, who are these righteous? I don't think for one moment that God could declare me righteous or just. I mean, just ask my kids. The righteous are those who trust in the great paradox of the Messiah, a Messiah hanged on a cross through the plots and lies of wicked men, a Messiah cut off from the land of the living, punished on our behalf for our sin. A Messiah raised by God the Father, his actions vindicated. A Messiah who has inherited the new creation and the nations who will flow into it. A Messiah proved by his resurrection from the dead that he is the one qualified to judge the living and the dead. A Messiah who is our Messiah if we trust in him, Jesus Christ. And if we do trust in Jesus, the Bible guarantees us that we will share in his sufferings. But we will also share in his vindication. As John Stott once put it, first the cross, then the crown. So how should we respond as those who trust in Jesus? And this is where the rubber really hits the road for us. David gives us a do and a don't. We're going to start with the don't. The don't is, don't stew or don't smoulder. And you might be looking at your copies and thinking, hang on, Chris, it says, don't fret. Well, fret has connotations of anxiety and worry. And again, our New Testament, our NIV translators are wonderful, and our NIV translation can be trusted. But the Hebrew here stands more for smoldered or burning with anger. And so we can ask kind of, when was the last time that you or I burned with anger? That sort of tumultuous inner condition that turns us into sort of reverse lightning rods. You know, those sort of those friction generators that are primed to zap anyone that gets close to us. We're fretting, we're boiling, we're smouldering, stewing over the success of evildoers. Well, the command not to fret, not to smoulder, comes three times in our passage, and I'd like us to concentrate on just the third command, which comes in verse 8, do not stew, it leads only to evil. Stewing leads us into evil. How does it lead us into evil? Well, it reveals our envy of the wicked. Notice how verse 1 says something really rather interesting. Do not stew because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Now, because Hebrew poetry works by intensifying and digging down in pairs of lines, I don't think David is referring to two different expressions. He's not saying, don't fret. Oh, and by the way, also don't be envious. He's saying that if you peep beneath the bubbling pot of rage, that impotent rage that is inside us, we will find those consuming flames of envy. So we find ourselves thinking things like this. I'm the one suffering, they're getting off scot-free. I'm losing out, and they're going from strength to strength. How come they get off the hook while I get it in the neck? How come their conscience is clear when I've got to live day by day with the knowledge of my guilt and sin? And we have to ask, who are we complaining to? It's not the wicked. They're not here. It's not ourselves. We're powerless to do anything about it. Thoughts like these, they blame God for his unfairness. So we take the evildoers' success and their carefree lifestyle. We compare it to our own sense of impotence and our wounded pride. And the result is jealousy. This is madness. And I'm speaking as someone who has done my fair share of fretting, but it is madness. I'm speaking to myself here as well. Look at the fate of the wicked. They'll be cut off. Ahead of their sort of success is an unseen, upcoming tsunami of God's righteous anger. Who could be jealous of that? So, in our rage, David comes alongside us like a friend. He places his arm around our shoulders and he advises us, don't stew. Be meek. This is our final point today. Be meek in the face of evil. Verse 11 tells us that the meek will inherit the land. Jesus thought this idea is so important that he quotes it directly in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Meekness says no to harshness and impatience, and it says yes to gentleness, kindness, and consideration. Now, we might object that that sounds like weakness. Isn't meekness weakness? Doesn't it invite me just to lie down in front of evil and just take the hit? Well, meekness isn't weakness. In fact, meekness requires such inner strength that it can only be grown by the omnipotent Spirit of God. I'm sure we're all familiar with those wonderful verses from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness. When we show meekness in the face of evil, we are demonstrating that the omnipotent Spirit of God is at work in us. But it also doesn't sweep sin under the table. Meekness doesn't mean that Emeka can't go to his head of year and make a complaint. Meekness doesn't mean that Shi Ling can't gently sort of prod her employer and ask if she really believes that these things she's saying to her patients infringe on their rights and their freedoms. Human Rights Act, 1998. And it doesn't mean that Abby can't flee her husband. Meekness doesn't abandon the fight against evil, but it should characterize our conduct in that fight. So Don Carson, in a really wonderful book that I personally have found very useful, it's called Love in Hard Places, he writes, emotional and intellectual persecutions, coupled perhaps with subtle exclusions, can in theory strengthen believers. But in practice, it very often seduces them. Some believers will fight back with a nasty, defensive, circle the wagons mentality. Ironically, believers who adopt these postures very often become just as scurrilously condescending as those who are attacking them. Christians are not to become like our persecutors, condescending and angry and looking for any opportunity to get on an even footing. Even if we might choose to fight evil or flee the abuser, Christ would have us do so with gentleness, with kindness, with consideration. And so we can conclude, every Christian is a part of the church, and that church is an outpost of the future kingdom of God under attack from evildoers. Under that attack, David consoles us. God will bring justice. He cuts off the life of evildoers. He vindicates the oppressed Christian. So there's no need to fret, to stew over evil. We can wait for God's justice in meekness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we lament over the evil that is around us, perhaps even amongst us. And Father, we don't want to downplay the pain of suffering attacks from evil, wicked people. But at the same time, Father, we long for justice. We long for you to cut off the life of the wicked. We long for you to rescue your people, to vindicate us along with Christ. Please let us inherit the blessings of your kingdom now in the church and in the future when Christ comes again. And give us that strength by your Spirit to live lives of meekness. Help us to use this psalm to calm our troubled souls as we wait for you. in Jesus' name. Amen.